Good morning.
It is good to see everybody this morning. Good to be together. I'm glad that you're here, and I'm glad to be here too. And to be part of this good, good family gathering that we have in this place. When I ask our visitors, and we do have a few this morning, at least, please stay around a few minutes following the dismissal prayer. Let us have a chance to shake your hand, know you. Hopefully you'll want to come back and be with us again at some point in the future. It's a little bit difficult to know which way to go with these all these great songs we've had this morning. That last song, I think, is taken from Isaiah chapter 6. Where Isaiah is overwhelmed at the opening part of the chapter with the greatness of God. To the point that he views himself as a sinful man, unable to in any sense be in the presence of the Almighty. But then he is cleansed by the touching of a hot coal or a coal from the altar on his lips. He's pronounced clean, and when the Lord says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" he said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And that's a perfect thing for us to be thinking about as well. But we also sang, "The Gospel is for All," written by a man named J.M. McCaleb. McCaleb, in the late 1800s, about 1897, 1898, joined with a group of other people and went to Japan. They were among the very earliest missionaries in later years. There were others, of course, like Paul, that did mission work in the first century. But McCaleb went to Japan, and he worked there very faithfully and steadily. He eventually had to return home for fear of the war, World War II. To be honest about it, there was a danger that he faced. Now, at the same time, there was a woman named Sarah Andrews. And Sarah Andrews would not come back home. The Japanese government did everything they could do to put her in a position where she would die. Now, they didn't try to kill her. They just tried to put her in such a weakened state that she would die. But in the war, they would bring wounded Japanese soldiers and lay them at her place, and she cared for them. Japanese people came to love her dearly. She was highly weakened when the U.S. troops finally arrived in Japan. They found an emaciated woman, really just skin and bones, almost in a very literal sense of the word. They brought her back home to recover in the Hohenwald, Tennessee area. And she began to make plans to go back to Japan, to her beloved people, where she'd been teaching for years and years. And people begged her. They said, "You know, stay home, you know, so that you can be here when you die and you can go to heaven." And her answer was a classic. She said, "It is just as close to heaven in Japan as it is here." And she went back and served those people. "Here am I. Send me." The church really has three primary tasks. Everything else we talk about, other than worshiping God, will fall under these three categories. We looked last week at the idea of edification, building each other up. Boys, we do that. If you don't know it, you do that with your singing every week. "Lift me up. Build me up." It's a good place to be to start a new week and be ready to go out and face whatever might be out there in the world. Sunday night, we looked at the idea of benevolence. It's a word that, at least for me, maybe doesn't really convey the essence of itself. It is a description of being merciful and compassionate.
And that certainly also is a work of the church, a role we have to play. But then the third is the one we want to look at this morning, and that is evangelism. The word evangelism is a word that we hear maybe a lot of times, but again, maybe we don't understand the meaning of the word. It simply means to proclaim good news. And in that sense, just about everybody is an evangelist of one sort or another. We will often announce good things that happen in our lives. But this evangelism that we're talking about today is spreading the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Telling how that a Savior came to earth. That He lived an exemplary life. That He ultimately humbled Himself. That He went to the cross of Calvary and died there. That He was buried in another man's tomb. Didn't even have one of His own. But on the third day, God raised Him up. And in that great event, He declared Him undeniably to be His Son and the one to whom we should listen. It's our job to tell people about that. As we think about evangelism, I want us to look at four basic words. The first is a Lord. You ever try to follow somebody and you didn't even know where they were or where they were going? Maybe you got accidentally behind them. Maybe a light changed. And now they've gone on ahead not realizing that you're not behind them anymore. And which way did they go? Where did they turn? We wear the name Christian. And as such, we are claiming to be followers of Christ. We need to realize the work of the Lord. In the book of Matthew, chapter 4, for instance, immediately after Jesus was told that John the Baptist had been put in prison, Matthew reports in verse 17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Isn't it something to realize that the words that Jesus delivered, the message that He delivered, in many ways, was the same message that John the Baptist had delivered? Of course, John was sent ahead of Him to lay out a path. It shouldn't be surprising that when Jesus comes along, He will go down that very same path. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Later, in that same chapter, we find in verse 23, Matthew reporting this. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." Jesus was not one to isolate Himself. He went from place to place. And wherever He went, He entered into the synagogue. Now remember, when He walked on the earth, His initial purpose was to reach out to the Jews. Where would you find Jews who were interested in the God of heaven? Well, the synagogue was the best place to go. And He would go there. And we see at least one example when He goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, how that they offered the scroll to Him. He read from that scroll of Isaiah. And after He read it, He sat down, and oddly enough, that's the way that they would teach. And when He sat down, everybody riveted their eyes on Him. What's He going to say about this passage? And He said, this passage is fulfilled and you're here. Jesus was constantly preaching the truth in their synagogues, letting them know what the will of God was, so that they could be ready to enter into the kingdom. In the book of Luke, we see Him again in chapter 4 and verse 43. He's at Capernaum. He has healed Peter's mother, who lay sick with a high fever. After He healed her,
many people brought their sick and wanted Jesus to heal them. And by the way, he did that. After he'd spent a night in praying, the people begged him to stay there and to keep working, to listen to the answer. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." It appears to me that Jesus is effectively saying the job is not done until every soul is won. Does your neighbor know the truth? Does my neighbor know the truth? Does your co-worker know the truth? Some of those may have, in days gone by, obeyed the gospel because you helped them to see the truth. But have they all been converted? Is everyone around you a member of the body of Christ? Obviously, Jesus would say, "I've got work to do. I've got to go from city to city. I can't stay in one place. I've got to be preaching the kingdom of heaven." Matthew chapter 11, verse 5, we find John the Baptist in prison. Now, he's wondering, is Jesus really the one, or should we be looking for another? I don't understand entirely his confusion. He was the one that in John chapter 1 twice said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." But maybe in prison, and because even in his mind, maybe Jesus didn't live up to what he thought he would have to be a military leader. Maybe. I don't know. But for some reason, he questions it. And he sends some of his disciples to Jesus. And what he wants to know is, are you the one, or should we look for another? Listen to the answer that Jesus gives in part. He tells them to go tell John. Tell him what? "The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Is he the one? You know he is. He's preaching the good news. He's proclaiming the kingdom that is going to come. Brethren, if we're going to really be Christians, if we're really going to be followers of Jesus Christ, we've got to look at a Lord, if you prefer, the Lord, and realize he was always spreading good news. And in order to continue that, he gave a command. Four times in the New Testament, the command is reported. Twice by Luke, as we'll see in just a moment, and the other two times, one by Matthew, one by Mark. It's during the closing moments of Jesus' walk on the earth. He's about to be ascending into heaven. But here's what we hear, Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them and said, "All authority, all power hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," or the end of the age. You hear what he's saying? That command is self-sustaining. Go teach all nations. Later translations will have, "Go make disciples of all nations." How do you do that? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We say under the authority of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And then what? Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. What do you command them? Well, among other things, go teach all nations. Was a part of that command. It comes all the way down to us today. In Mark chapter 16, beginning of verse 15, Mark reports that Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." And then Luke In Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 46, says, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among every nation, beginning at Jerusalem." Now, brethren, if you just took those three accounts of the Great Commission, couldn't you find within those three accounts everything a man must do to be saved? Of course, he must be taught. No one's going to obey what they don't understand. They've got to be taught. They've got to be baptized under the authority of Father, Son, and Spirit. All that's in the account found in Matthew, isn't it? In Mark, we learn that they've got to believe. But now, if you think about it, that's what that being baptized is all about. You've heard the teaching, and when you believe it, you act upon it. What do? Again, Mark says you're baptized. Luke does not include the same wording, but he's pointing us in the same direction. He says that we must repent. So we've got a believing that comes through teaching. We've got a repentance that also comes as a result of that teaching. And in all three cases, a baptism. A baptism under the authority of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, so that we can be set free from our sins. In Acts, Luke again writes down this great commission, reminding them and reminding the early church of the final message that Jesus delivered to His apostles. The thing is, the apostles were still confused. They somehow, apparently, still had that concept in their minds that Jesus was going to build an earthly kingdom. And so they asked Him the question, as Luke reports it. The question basically is this: are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel right now, Father, or teacher? And His answer comes back in part by saying it's not for you to know the time and season that God put His own hand. And now watch it, verse 8 of Acts 1. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, if you take all of these together, what do you understand? We started with a Lord who gave a command. If we realize that we, in the church, are the body of Christ, could we not, in a sense, say that the work of the Lord on earth continues? It continues in His body. That's us. In the church. Now, when did it start? Well, Jesus had never given an exact point in time that I know of until this report in Acts 1. What does He say? "You're going to receive power from on high." That's the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit comes, they do receive power. And they begin to speak in languages that they've never studied before. And they spoke fluently. You know how I know? Because everybody understood what they were saying. In their own language, they heard what they said. And as a result of that, they proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, the resurrected Son of God. They told that assembled multitude that they had taken them with wicked hands, lawless hands, had put to death the very Son of God. When they asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The answer was, listen to it, and see if it doesn't sound just like what Luke said the Lord said: "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We have a command. That command does not lie dormant today, or should not. That command is our command.
Brethren, it is a wonderful thing to assemble. I talked to you this morning about the joy of being with you. But something has gone wrong in the church. Let me tell you what I think it is. We've come to believe that assembling is all we're about. And that's wrong. We're not just about assembling. We also need to be about proclaiming, spreading the good news, evangelizing. And if we do not do that, let me make you an absolute promise. The church, our area, will die. No seed, no harvest. It's a pretty simple axiom of truth. We need to realize that. So we have a Lord who gave a command. Then we want to look briefly at an example. An example I want to look at today is one man. We could have chosen others, obviously. You may remember that after the death of Stephen, a great persecution arose, described in the beginning of Acts chapter 8. As a result of that, Acts chapter 8, verse 4, they were scattered. But as they were scattered abroad, notice that Luke says they went everywhere preaching the word. It's then in verses 5 and 6 of Acts chapter 8 when we find Luke describing one particular individual who went preaching the word. Listen to what he has to say. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing miracles, which he did. Now, Luke goes on to report that it's not just a few. And they didn't just hear and heed. That heeding was, they obeyed. They became part of the church. And even in that number, there was a certain sorcerer named Simon who heard the truth, and he was baptized too. He became a part of the church. You know, there were what we would probably call a great gospel meeting or a great revival, weren't they, in the city of Samaria. But it's then that we find more about this remarkable man. Look at verse 26 of Acts chapter 8. Now, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went. I wonder how many of us would have questioned, "Lord, are you sure you want me to live? Well, we're having a pretty good success here. You want me to go down to a what? A deserted road?" No, not Philip. He basically says, "Here am I, send me." He goes wherever the Spirit and the angel direct him to go. And when he gets there, I wonder what my disappointment might have been. Seeing just one chariot running out through there. As far as we know, only one man in it. But when the Spirit said, "Join yourself to the chariot," he ran. Didn't walk. He didn't hesitate. He ran. And when he arrived, he heard the Ethiopian nobleman reading from the book of Isaiah. We call it Isaiah chapter 53. And he is asked by Philip, "Do you understand what you're reading? And don't you love the nobleman?" He says, "How can I, unless somebody teaches me?" And so he bid Philip come up into the chariot, and he asked him to teach him. And it's in the midst of all that, when he asked the question, we put it this way, who's the prophet talking about? Notice verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. By the way, there's a word of caution to all of us. If you're going to teach somebody, start where they are. You may not like that passage. It may not be your favorite place to begin. But let me make a guarantee to you.
any passage in all the Bible, all the way back to Genesis and all the way forward to Revelation, any passage puts you on a path to Jesus. Just work the passage. You'll get there. If you just work the passage. Philip did. He got to Jesus right away. Of course, the preaching of Jesus resulted in what? Is there any surprise? He said, see, here's water. What's stopping me from being baptized? And commands the chariot to stand still and goes down into the water. And Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. But I want us to note verse 40. It's not on your notes, but add it if you would. Look at verse 40. Because in 39, after he's come up out of the water, Philip's car was. And the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing. And we often stop there, but watch at verse 40. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Do you think Philip knew a Lord? I know he did. Do you think he knew a command? There's no doubt he did. And in his example, he shows us what to do in following that Lord and obeying that command. And so, at last, we must put into our own minds a thought. Look to the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul, at the point when he wrote this book, had never been to Rome. Or he wanted to go. He told him so. But up until that point, he had not gotten to go. He would get to go, by the way. Not quite by the method he expected, I don't think. Because he goes as a prisoner. But listen to what he writes to those people about his own thoughts in regard to his brothers in the flesh, the men of Israel. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Do you hear Paul? He's willing to be devoted to the most dire woes. That's that word, accursed. If he could just get the Jews to obey the good news. Look at chapter 10. He really didn't finish, did he? In chapter 9. In chapter 10, verse 1, he continues, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Do you see the thought that was constantly in the mind of Paul? Teach. Teach, teach, teach. Help people see the way to heaven so that we can all go together. It's no surprise then when he writes to the brethren of Colossae in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, he would give them these instructions. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Our job is to tell everybody why we believe what we believe. Listen to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. When in writing to those early people, Christians scattered abroad around the world, they would tell them quite plainly, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. When people ask you, why do you think you're going to heaven? Why do you know you're going to heaven? We ought to be able to tell them, I'll tell you why. Because I obey the good news. And here is where the good news is laid out. Here's how we come to understand this. But please, don't forget Colossians 4 as we go to get an explanation from 1 Peter 3 about being ready to answer. he uses three other words that I think we just skip over. I know I have. Redeeming the time. How much time do you have left on here? Let me tell you what. At my age, I can promise you, I have less time now than I've ever had before. I've lived longer than I'm likely to live again, as of right now. How much time do I have left? I don't know. If I were to die at the same point when my daddy died, I have less than 4 years left in my life. Is it time for me to fritter away the time? Is it time for me to be devoted to earthly things, to the neglect of the gospel? I think the answer is obvious. We must follow a Lord who came to preach about the kingdom. We must obey a command. A command to go teach everybody in the whole world. We must follow the example of a lot of people. Jesus, of course. But Philip is a good one. We ought to be like he was. And we need to keep a constant thought in our minds. Who before me might be lost today? Who needs to hear the truth? Who's going to tell me if it's not me? Today, you've heard, I believe, in biblical simplicity, what it is that you've got to do to be saved. If you need that salvation, don't wait. You don't know how much time you have. Come now while we sing.